Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. After the record-breaking sentence that he starts the book out with in verses 3 through 14, the longest sentence in the Bible, in the Greek, which can be summarized with the statement, "Bless God because of the way that He's blessed us with salvation," especially appropriate this morning, Paul has to pause before he gets on with the rest of the book just beg God to allow the people, the readers, to understand what He's just written. It's so important. And there's a sense of urgency as in our passage that we look at here in this prayer. It's just so important that we increase our understanding and appreciation of our involvement in the blessings of salvation. I've talked to you before a lot about being content, the importance of contentment. Don't get confused about that. We are to be content, but don't think that you should ever get to a point where you're satisfied with your spiritual growth to the point where you stop striving. That's not what contentment is. This side of heaven, there should always be a sense of anxiety about where you are spiritually, regarding your own spiritual progress. On the one hand, you're joyful and thankful and exuberant over what God has already done in your life, and that part should be there. If that part's missing, then there's something wrong. But on the other hand, there remains this longing for more holiness, for a greater knowledge of God. And that's what this passage is all about. Paul's unceasingly thankful for what God has done in these people, but still, he beseeches God to do even more. Now, we began to look at this prayer. We found some lessons on how to pray for people. We found that we're supposed to be grateful for what God has done in people's lives, to tell the person that you're praying for that you prayed for them. Remind them of the God to whom you're praying and what His nature is like. Very encouraging. And also pray for things that really matter. Pray for spiritual things. And that's where we so often get off track. We want to pray for temporal things, physical things, healing and money and all that. It's interesting on that point. Did you know that in the ancient times, first century, there was a format, an official format, that people followed in writing an epistle? It's just a standard format. And Paul follows the format. But whenever he gets in that format to the place where he's supposed to give thanks to a pagan god for good health of his readers, instead, he replaces it with giving thanks to God, not for good health, but for all these spiritual things, love and purity and righteousness and so on. So it's not just that it was a part of his culture. That was a switch that he made from his culture, and we need to do the same thing. Focus our prayers on spiritual things, not just physical things. So in verse 17, he says, "I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." And it's all about knowing God. This whole passage is about knowing God. Knowing God involves being known by Him, learning more about what He's like, and experiencing Him more by experiencing the blessings of salvation to a greater degree. Now in verse 18, he gets more specific. And he gives us some examples of the kind of thing that he's talking about. Your translation probably makes verse 18 sound like it's another request, the second request. But the words, "I pray also that," are not in the original. That was just kind of added to give some flow to the thing because it's a very odd construction. The word enlightenment is actually a perfect passive participle, which means it literally reads this way, verse 18, "The eyes of your heart having been enlightened." It just starts out that way. The verse just starts out. "The eyes of your heart having been enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you." It's an odd construction, and it's strange because the participle doesn't seem to refer to any verb. The most natural way to take it, without getting into detail here, is that it's not another request Paul's making. It's a reference to their conversion. It's a reference to the enlightenment that took place when they were saved. Having been enlightened. Perfect tense refers to a past completed action that has continuing results. So, to illustrate that, you can think of it like if you were blind, physically blind, and you had a surgery years ago, and now you can see, the surgery would be in the perfect tense. It's completed action. The surgery's over, and yet it has continuing results because you can see. That's what this tense is. And so it very naturally refers to what took place at your conversion, the thing that we were just hearing testimonies about. And it's interesting that by the second, third century, the Christians were using the word enlightenment to refer to baptism. It's amazing that this passage happened to come up on this Sunday because if you look at a commentary and read about this, it'll talk all about baptism because there's such a close connection between enlightenment and baptism. And in the second, third century, they referred to it as baptism. Because of just, I mean, you heard Shane. I didn't tell Shane any of this, but in his testimony, he kept on talking about it. I was in such a dark place. I was sitting in the darkness, and then my eyes were open, and now I'm in the light. That's just a natural way to think about your conversion. And I'll explain why in a minute. But let me just show you biblically that that's the case. Before we were converted, we were blind. Flip ahead to chapter 4 of Ephesians. See what I mean? It's like, in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, we discover that before you were converted, you could not apprehend spiritual truth. Let me read verse 17. It says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." That's a whole lot of language to say they were in the dark. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." They can't see the light. They're blind. But verse 6 of that chapter says, "God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." The same God that was back in Genesis 1 who said, "Let there be light," said that with the day you were converted regarding your own heart. Let there be light. That's what He's saying. There's a wonderful, profound enlightenment that takes place when you are converted. And as a believer, your understanding, as an unbeliever, your understanding of spiritual things is, it's foggy, it's patchy, it's incoherent, it's riddled with so much error that the parts of truth that are there don't do you any good. Somebody can explain the truth to you, they can explain the gospel to you 100 times, but you can't accept it and assimilate it into your life and into your and make it cohere with the rest of your thoughts and beliefs. You probably experienced that with unbelievers, you know, family members who are not saved and maybe think that they are, or friends. You explain the gospel to them in the simplest terms you can, and they can even repeat it back to you. But it's almost like it gets put on a clipboard in their mind. They go to sleep and they boot up their mind the next day and it's gone. It doesn't integrate into the rest of their thinking. They can't internalize the truth. The mind of the unbeliever is ignorant and darkened. And when a person is saved, he's enlightened. Turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians. You just see this so often in all these books. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." It doesn't even say you were in darkness. It says you were darkness, but now you are light. You became a Christian. The reason you did it is because your mind was enlightened. That's what caused you to be converted, is God turning on the lights. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's what conversion is. It's that call into the light. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. That enlightenment is an event that was once completed and at your conversion now has continuing results. That's why Hebrews 6 talks about those who have once been enlightened, an event in the past. Not a process, but an event. 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 9. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. It says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." A lot of people think of heaven when they read that verse. It's not just talking about heaven, it's talking about the gospel. And nobody could perceive it and conceive it. Man in his unregenerate blindness cannot see spiritual truth as being true. They're blind to it. And so verse 10, eye hasn't seen, nobody has understood it, but verse 10, God has revealed it to us by His Holy Spirit. That happened at your conversion, and from then on you have the capacity to accept and understand and assimilate into your thinking the spiritual truths. Verse 12, "We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand." Verse 14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Look at verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." What a statement that is. And that is precious to us. The enlightenment of salvation has always been something very precious to God's people, and that's why it was connected with baptism. You see, when people were baptized, very often when people are baptized, they become very emotional. And they become emotional out of gratitude and awe over what God has done in their lives, because they know it firsthand. They've experienced it. And when they talk about what they've gone through, so often they talk about being in the dark and then being in the light, being their eyes being opened, coming to know the truth, because that's one of the things that happens at your conversion that you can experience, you can actually sense. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, there are some things that are not so experiential. Forgiveness of sins, regeneration, justification, that declaration that took place in heaven when you were saved. You don't feel that. You don't sense that. You just believe it's true because the Bible says it's true. Those things happened just because the Bible says they happened, but it's not something you experience. Enlightenment, on the other hand, is an aspect of your conversion that you can tell it happened. Just like Shane was saying, that's the way you describe your conversion experience. It's no accident that people describe it that way. Because when you embrace Christ for real, there is a discernible difference in your spiritual eyesight and your understanding. A cow or a dog doesn't mind not understanding spiritual things because they don't know any difference. But when you go from being like that to being enlightened, there's such an obvious difference that your heart is overflowing with gratitude. And it's fitting that we should hold it in such high regard because God holds it in high regard. It's especially precious to us, which is fitting because it's especially precious to God. In Hebrews 6, it's amazing. He says that the people who can never be restored to repentance, a chilling thought, who fall away and can never be restored to repentance, are the people who are they're lost without remedy and they can never come back because they are those who have fallen away after having once been enlightened. That's the reason they can't come back. You see, God will forgive sins that you commit and rebellion against Him if it's done while your mind is darkened and ignorant. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, we're reading Timothy, and you've noticed that. Paul said, I was a horrible sinner, I was the worst of sinners, but I was shown mercy. Why? Because I acted in ignorance. It was before my eyes were enlightened. When the Holy Spirit enlightens your heart after having been enlightened and you completely reject God, you run the risk of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and committing unforgivable sin. So, that's the miracle of enlightenment and the preciousness of enlightenment. And it's an amazing thought to think about, because most people think that it's the preacher who needs to be enlightened, right? If the preacher is enlightened, as long as he has wonderful insights, then he'll pass it along to all the people. The Bible gives you just the reverse idea. That's not how perception works. It's the listener who needs to be enlightened in order to be able to perceive the spiritual truth and receive it. And you can see that in Jesus. Jesus, the most enlightened person, obviously, ever lived, and yet most of his listeners were blind as spiritual bats. They couldn't accept anything because they weren't enlightened, because they refused to be enlightened. So Paul says, I'm praying that you would receive the spirit of wisdom in light of the fact that at your conversion, you were enlightened. And then that's followed by a purpose clause. You were enlightened for this reason. And the rest of the verse is about that purpose. No matter what translation you use, you'll see in verse 18, after the reference to enlightenment, a statement of purpose. That, in order that, so that, whatever yours says. It's the preposition ace, which points towards a purpose. And I'm belaboring that because that's the whole point of this passage. That's the whole point of this verse. Your enlightenment that you experienced at conversion had a purpose. There's a reason why God did that. When you're converted, God enabled you to understand and appreciate and accept and integrate into your life spiritual truth. And He did that for a reason. He did it for a very important reason. What is that reason? Well, that's what's spelled out in the rest of this verse in verse 19. Paul lists basically three reasons why God bothered to enlighten you at conversion. Now, this is wonderful. Watch this. Reason number one, verse 18. The eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. Literally, with the goal that you may know the hope of His calling. Interesting wording there. You would expect it to say the hope of your calling. You think of your calling. It's not your calling. It's His calling. Everything in this passage is theocentric. It all centers around God. And it's His calling. You'll see in the next one, it's His inheritance, and then it's His great power. It's not just that He wants you to understand the blessings of your salvation. What He really wants is for you to understand what He's up to when He gives you those blessings. You understand that? The focus is on Him as the giver. All three of these things are things that you receive, but they're stated in such a way that draws your attention to the fact that God gives them rather than the fact that you receive them. It's God calling you. It's God's inheritance that's going to be given to you, and it's God's power at work on your behalf. So, why did God enlighten you at conversion? He did it for a reason. What was the reason? Reason number one, so that you would understand the hope of His calling. Now, let's see if we can unpack that. What does that mean? It's something, I can tell you one thing, it's something that can't be done without supernatural intervention. Without the supernatural work of enlightenment, it can't happen. When you were an unbeliever, you could understand the descriptions of heaven, but you couldn't make it the object of your hope. You understand that? When you were an unbeliever, somebody could say, heaven is like this, and you could understand all the words that they're saying, you could understand the syntax of the sentences, you could understand the paragraph, but what you couldn't do is make that the object of your hope in the way that you live your life. That's why we have this approach of trying to reach people through the preaching of God's Word, through the proclamation of the Gospel, rather than through a lot of entertainment and, drama and movies and all kinds of other methods. We do it through the preaching of God's Word because that's the only thing that has a supernatural power to enlighten a person's heart. You can draw a crowd through other means, but you can't turn the light on. So, God wants you to understand that hope. That's why you were enlightened at conversion. Turn to Philippians 3. Let's talk about this calling for a moment. The word calling is one of the terms in the New Testament that used to describe your conversion. In fact, when Paul uses this word, he always is talking about your conversion. It's not just the normal concept of the fact that all humanity is invited to salvation. This is the kind of calling that where when God calls you in this way, you responded. That's how God saved you. God saved you by calling you in this certain way so that you responded. Whenever God calls anybody in this way, they always respond that same day. That's why believers in Scripture are so often referred to as the called. Everybody's invited, but the called are those people who have been called in this special way and who have responded. And the call that we see here in Philippians 3:14, we see that it's an upward, heavenward call is the idea. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God has called us heavenward to take possession of a prize. Turn a couple more pages. The next book is Colossians. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1:3. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord. And by the way, this is a parallel passage to our passage we're looking at. So you see the same things about Him thanking God for their faith and their love and their hope. But look at how it's worded here. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the Word of Truth, the Gospel that has come to you. That's a summary of the Gospel. There is something up there, something stored in heaven for you, that prize that Paul is talking about in Philippians, and it's something so wonderful that it fills you with hope. Hope is such a blessed thing. It's such an amazing thing. There is no more wonderful, motivating, inspiring, encouraging, strengthening, empowering and an energizing emotion than hope. It's the exact opposite of depression. In fact, that's what depression is a lack of hope. Hope is that confidence that you have some event that's coming around the corner that is so wonderful that and so certain that it fills you with joy even now. That's hope. And it's very, very important to God that you live a life of hope, that you live a life characterized by that. Remember when we studied that in verses 3 to 14? The whole thing, we found that the reason God went to such extraordinary lengths to make your inheritance so absolutely certain, giving you the Holy Spirit as a deposit and all that, is so that you would live a life of hope. Nothing glorifies God like having His children live lives of hope, because that announces to the world that we serve a God who is utterly good and utterly faithful. Supremely trustworthy. Look back at that verse again, Colossians 1:3 through 6. We always thank God because we've heard of your faith and hope and love. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope. Faith and love come from hope. You know, we work and work and work trying to figure out how to get stronger faith. We want to build our faith. We all want stronger faith. And our Sunday night prayer times, when I ask, what virtue would you like to pray for yourself and have us pray for you? People all very often say, I want stronger faith. If they don't say that, they usually say something about love. We strive and labor and struggle and strain and study to figure out how can I become more loving? How can I love God more and love my neighbor more and obey the most important commandment? We do that because we understand that those are the two most essential virtues of the Christian faith. And so we strive for that. But how do you get them? We all want them, but how do you get them? Well, there's one way is through hope. They spring out of hope. When you set your hope on that prize that's up in heaven, rather than on something on earth, faith and love will flow out of you, will come out of you like apples on an apple tree. You'll just produce them naturally. It springs out of hope. When God saved you and then left you on this earth, instead of just bringing you to heaven immediately, what he was desiring to accomplish in doing that is to cause you to live a life of hope in this world. And one reason God opened your eyes when you became a Christian was to enable you to have a greater understanding of that prize for which you hope. You can't live that life of hope unless your eyes are open to the gloriousness of that prize, the gloriousness of what's waiting for you, because understanding and experiencing that hope is part of what it means to know God. You don't need anything else. You don't need all the junk that's being peddled to supplement Scripture. All you need is a deeper understanding of the things taught in Scripture, such as the concept of being called to a life of hope. To learn what it means to live entirely for the next life is what it means to know God. You want to know God? Learn what it means to live your life entirely for what's coming in the next life. People normally don't do that. It's not natural. People normally put 100% of their hope in something in this life. They derive 100% of their joy from things in this life. In order to become a Christian, God calls you to stop doing that and to place your hope and derive your joy from things that are still unseen. Future things in the next life. Make some progress understanding that, and you will have come to know God more by experiencing that particular benefit of salvation in a greater way. See why God goes to such great lengths to make us sure of our salvation? That's what's at stake. Turn back to Hebrews 6 again, because I just want to show you the lengths that God goes to show you this kind of certainty. The assurance of salvation that God provides is not just for the sake of your emotional well-being. That is part of it. He does want you to be encouraged, but there's a far greater reason. God wants you to be certain of the glorious nature of the prize, because the more certain you are, the more you're going to live a life of hope. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 6. It's because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, that's us. He confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. What a passage that is. What a statement that is of our hope. God swearing so that there can be two impossible things. It would be impossible for God to lie in the first place, and then impossible again for Him to break an oath. This anchor imagery, you know, an anchor, that's an interesting picture. An anchor is really only as good as the thing that it hooks into, right? I mean, if you're out there in the ship and you're in some kind of a storm, you throw the anchor out and it wraps around a 20-pound rock, it's not going to do you much good. You need to have a secure anchor. The picture here is of taking your anchor and throwing it, and it happens to wrap tightly around, lodge in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in heaven. And it's attached to your soul. What an image. That's how God describes the certainty of our hope. The concept of calling points to God's desire and intention. You know, I told you last week that if you really know someone well, you know what they desire, right? You know what they want. You know what they would like to have for Christmas. You want to know God? Then know this. There are a lot of things that God desires, but few things that he's ever expressed a more intense, overwhelming desire for than for this, that you live in this kind of hope. That's what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, that's what he's like. That's what he really craves. That's what he really longs for. That's what he wants for Christmas, is for you to live a life of hope in him. So, you were enlightened at your conversion for a reason, and reason number one is so that you would live, understand the hope of his calling. Secondly, that you would understand, it says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's basically pretty much the same idea. It's another way of saying the same thing. Saint means holy one. It refers to every believer. Every Christian is a saint because every Christian has been made holy. And again, you would expect this to say the riches of our glorious inheritance, like verse 14, but it's here it says God's inheritance. His inheritance. And because of that, most modern scholars have taken that to mean that it's the inheritance that God himself receives. That is, you know, that Old Testament imagery is very common in the Old Testament, that is, Israel is God's inheritance. It's his prize. And so some people think that's what this is talking about. In fact, the majority, really, of scholars and commentators hold that view. I don't have time this morning to go all into that. It is a very strong possibility, but I don't think that's right. I think this is talking about the inheritance that he gives to us. It's not. It's his inheritance, but it's his in the sense that he gives it, not that he receives it. And let me just give you three reasons why I believe that, and we'll move on. If you want more, you can look in the manuscript. But number one, and the biggest reason, the biggest argument for this, is it's parallel to the preceding passage. It's his calling. Earlier in the verse, right? It's his calling, and yet that doesn't mean it's somebody calling him. It's him doing the calling. It's his calling in the sense that he gives it. And it's this is a parallel idea. It's his inheritance in the sense that he gives it. Not only that, every other use of the word inheritance in the New Testament refers to the inheritance that we receive. And number three, it seems just so much more of a natural reading of the context here, because all through this whole context, the whole book so far, he's been talking about this inheritance that we're going to receive and this hope that he's calling us to live in. God enlightened your heart at conversion for a reason, and part of that reason was he wanted you to be able to understand the ultra glorious richness of the inheritance that he's going to lavish on you. I don't know what you imagine heaven is like. I don't know what you think of when you think of heaven. But whatever you have in your mind, it's just going to be so much more wonderful than whatever it is you've got in your mind. I mean, I know that because when you start seeing language like this, the riches of the gloriousness of the inheritance of God, that kind of language, you know that that's talking about something that as human beings we're just not capable of imagining. It's so much better than the measly junk that Satan uses to try and tempt you in this world. These measly pleasures of this world, if you could see those side by side with this inheritance, there'd be no such thing as temptation. It would be a no-brainer. You wouldn't have any desire at all for this garbage compared to that, if you could just see it. The only reason Satan has any luck in tempting you is because the things that he tempts you with, you can see, and this inheritance is still invisible. If you could just somehow see one grain of sand off the ground of heaven, you would laugh at the devil when he tries to get you to forego that by embracing some garbage down here. A natural person has no ability to appreciate that because he hasn't been enlightened. But God has enlightened your heart so that you could. That's why he did it. Although that's not to say that it's automatic. It doesn't just happen automatically. That's why Paul's so exercised to pray for it to happen. Well, when we get into the part about power, the third part is he wants you to understand the power for those of us who believe. And that is a very rich thought, and it leads us into the next section. So I think we're going to, since it's getting late here, I think we're going to hold off on that until next Sunday, because I want to really make sure that we understand that. Don't pack up yet, though, because I've got more stuff here about this part. Let's just talk about these two things, and we'll finish the rest the next time. He opened your eyes because he wanted you to have a grasp of the immeasurable glory of the richness of the inheritance he's given you. He gave you the ability to perceive spiritual truth at your conversion because he wanted you to realize the hope of his calling. The reason you're enlightened is so that you would live in light of that. And that's just so important to God. And so I've been telling you now for weeks that that's important to God. You might be thinking, okay, now how do I do it? Fine. I want to live in hope. I want hope to characterize my life. I obviously don't want to be depressed. I want to be a person who takes tremendous delight in God. But how do you do that? You just wake up one day and flip a switch and say, okay, from now on I'm going to take delight in spiritual things that I can't see rather than the pleasures that I can see. How do you do it? How do you cause yourself to delight in those things more? Well, the thrust and the focus of this passage isn't so much on how to do it as much as it is on the fact that teaching us that how much God desires it. However, there are some clues in this text that teach us how to achieve this life of hope. Let's go back and remind ourselves just for a moment of this idea of calling. It's there in the idea of God's calling. He called you. You know, he could have said it a different way. He could have said, we were drawn toward this life of hope. Or we were shown the way to this life of hope. Or something like that. But he didn't say any of that. He uses this word called. Called. Think of it. Think of it. Just imagine it. Allow yourself to picture how that idea works. God called me to the hope of his salvation. He called me. Hey, Daryl, up here. I've got something for you. Up here. He's calling me. And think of the Philippians idea. It's a heavenward calling. It's an upward calling. The idea is he's calling you away from something, right? Calling you away from what's downward. The hope is something that every true Christian has, but the more it's strengthened, the more success you have in the Christian life, that hope. And the way that we strengthen it is by responding, being responsive to that upward call. This world is calling you downward. It's calling you earthward. God's calling you to place your hope and your affections in the intangible, invisible prize. This world is screaming in your ear 24 hours a day to set your affections on the tangible, visible things and pleasures of this world. There are two calls going on. And your responsiveness, which one you put your attention on, is going to be the one that's going to eventually grip your affections. You understand that? There is some amount of time you need to spend thinking about your salary, right? How much money you've got. You need to think about that once in a while. But what happens when you start thinking about that more than is absolutely necessary? In order to make plans and analyze your budget and all that, you have to, once or twice a year, think about how much money you've got to work with. But what happens when a person doesn't think about it once or twice a year? What happens when a person starts thinking about it every other day? What happens when that happens is that your ear, you do that because you've got your ear dialed into the downward call of this world. And it starts to captivate your thinking and your affections. Same thing goes for your house or your car or think about that next earthly thing that promises so much pleasure in this world, your new whatever it's going to be. Listen to the call of those things on a daily basis. And your hope will be end up being in those things. And your delight will be in those things. And your joy will be derived from those things. And no matter how hard you try on a Sunday morning to convert back to setting your hope on God, it won't work. You won't be able to do it. But listen to God's upward call on a daily basis, on a constant basis, all through the week. Do the hard work of spending your time thinking about the wonders of the richness, of the gloriousness of this thing that you can't see, but that He has promised. And over, and you just have to accept the wonder of it based on His character alone. And over time, your affections will latch onto those things. And you'll begin to find yourself hoping in those things. And it'll be a natural response, and it'll bring you joy. You really want to know God? Remember that when you were saved, He enlightened you. He opened your eyes. And He opened your eyes for a reason. He did that for the reason that you would understand what it means that God has called you to that kind of hope. Turn your eyes away from this world. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim
in the light of His glory and grace.
Right? I want you to imagine a beautiful paradise. A lush green meadow masterfully decorated with wildflowers, grass swaying in the breeze, a breeze that brings to your nose the subtle fragrances and sweet smells of the flowers and all the blossoms and the trees. Between those trees glistens the sun off of the creek that winds through and provides perhaps the most soothing sound known to man, which is the perfect background music to support the singing of the birds. And over your head are these white puffy clouds sailing by in stark contrast to the deep rich blue of the sky. And there you are in the paradise, just drinking in the wonder of the beauty of it. Okay? You there? Thinking about that? All right, now standing next to you is a cow. And all the sensations that you're experiencing, the cow is also experiencing the same sensations. The light reflecting off all those things going into your eyes is also going into the cow's eyes. The same light. The cow is inhaling the same air that you're inhaling. And into his ear come the same sound waves that are coming into your ears. But the cow's experience of that whole scene is very different than yours. While your eyes are looking up towards the sky and the grandeur of the whole scene and inspiring your soul, the cow is looking down at the ground. And the cow is happy. The cow's as happy as the cow can get, because when he looks down, he sees some grass to eat, and that's what makes the cow happy. But that enjoyment that that cow has of that grass is absolutely nothing like what you're experiencing. Right? The cow is oblivious to the presence of the inspiring paradise. He's just glad to get some grass to eat, and that's it. It's really a great way to illustrate the difference between someone who's genuinely born again and someone who considers himself a Christian but has never genuinely been transformed and enlightened. We've been in that paradise this morning. We've been in the paradise. And in a group this size, almost certainly there's many whose eyes have been enlightened and are open, and others who are like the cattle. If you genuinely know God, you appreciate this paradise. For the past hour and a half, you have been standing at the gates of heaven beholding the glory of God and the power of God. Others of you have just been sitting in a building just off Highway 42 on a pew, surrounded by a lot of friendly people, hearing a pastor's voice in the background, whatever, singing some nice music. And you can't see the wonders, the richness of the wonders of the glory of God. If you're in that category, perhaps you need to be converted. Going to church your whole life hasn't done the trick. Your life has never really been transformed. You need to repent and bow the knee completely to Christ. On the other hand, for the most of you, if you've been genuinely converted and your eyes are enlightened, and you've been given that capacity, basically, I think what Paul's saying here is live like that. Live like a person, not a cow. Okay? Can we put it in that term? You were enlightened for a reason. Fulfill the reason. That's the whole point of this. And live a life that is responsive to the heavenward call of God.